Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This section, chapter 12, is usually focused on because it is the Lord confronting David in the circumstances of his sin and dealing wisely, forcefully, graciously with him. But to appreciate chapter 12, you really have to appreciate chapter 11 and how gross and deep and dark David's sin was. And so, having to make a choice between the two, I've chosen chapter 11. This is indeed the turning point for David, and it isn't for the better. Hear God's word. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. I hate this chapter. I hate this. We're all rooting for David. We're all cheering David on. He's doing great. And then he tanks. And it just breaks your heart. But that's not the most hateful thing. The most hateful thing is that this is a mirror of your own soul. And what you see in David, you see in yourself. And how temptation and sin operated with David, it operates with every one of us. Not a single one of us have ever sinned a sin, not in this way, with all these same mechanics. And so just like David hears the parable that Nathan tells him in chapter 12 and says, the man is evil. He deserves to die. We say the same thing about David. The man is evil. He deserves to die. And Nathan says to David, you're the man. And we read chapter 11 and say, isn't that terrible? And the Spirit says in our consciences, that's you. That's you. This is about us. This isn't just about David. So it's a familiar story with many lessons. There's much to learn about David, as much to learn about God, and as much to learn about ourselves. First thing is that David was indeed tempted. He's walking around on his roof, and he sees a woman bathing, and the woman is very beautiful. Applies to us. We're walking around on our roof. We're walking around on the roof of our computers, and things appear. What do you do? He was tempted like we were. He sees something good. The woman was beautiful. The woman was desirable. The woman was good. Does that remind you of anything? Eve saw the fruit. The fruit was good. It was pleasing to look at. It was desirable to make one wise. And so the fruit was good. The woman was good. But God had prohibited taking the fruit. And God had prohibited from David from taking the woman. It wasn't that the woman or the fruit was bad. It was that God had declared that taking these things was evil. Jesus was tempted. Turn these stones into bread. Bread's a good thing, especially when you're hungry after Jesus had fasted all the time. But turning stones into bread, not trusting the Lord, obeying the commandments of Satan, that's the evil part. James says in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, don't say that you're tempted by God. God doesn't tempt anyone. He is not tempted. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And that's exactly what happened to David. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is exactly what happened to David. And James applies those mechanics to every one of us. And so what we see in David is what we see in ourselves if we have the courage to look in this mirror and admit it. Well, David was tempted, and because of his lust, sin was conceived, and it brought forth, literally, death. He sins in chapter 4, chapter 11, verse 4. He took her, he lay with her. threefold description of sin. Very simple. Then in verse 6, one sin always leads to another. He deceives Uriah. He calls Uriah, makes it seem that he has Uriah's interest. He seems interested in the battle. How are things going? So he commits adultery, then he lies. And then in verse 14, he is an accessory to murder. He kills Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. And then the summary in verse 27 of all these things, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David admits it in the corresponding psalm in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. And this, you'd say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah as well. But ultimately, it's against God himself that David had sinned and that David had to deal with. So David doesn't argue with this. So, John says, sin is lawlessness, and sin is the violation of God's law. You shall not commit adultery, he did. You shall not murder, he did. You shall not lie, he did. David sinned. But then David was confronted. If you flip over the page, at least in my Bible, to chapter 12, God sends Nathan. The same Nathan who spoke to David God's promise that one of his sons would sit on an eternal throne. A joyful message, a joyful task. Now he must confront his own king, which he shouldn't have to do with his king's sin. Of course, we see in Psalm 32, which also is applicable to the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah, that David is saying, I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away, groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away like a fever heat of summer. David's conscience had been bothering him the whole time, and all of this was suppressing it and trying to make it go away. But God wouldn't let him harden his conscience and sent Nathan to be a support to that witness of his conscience. God confronted David inside and out. And by God's grace through these means, David repented. It says in chapter 12, verse 13, when Nathan confronts him, he says very simply, I have sinned against the Lord. Doesn't quibble about it. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he says, I have sinned. This is very different from Saul. Samuel confronts Saul in his various occasions of sinning, and Saul, actually at one point in chapter 13, he says, I have sinned, but, and then he goes into a whole long list of excuses and wants Samuel to come and bless him anyway. I saw a banner on the Christianity Today site this past week, and I don't remember what it was for, but the statement was, Lord, I have sinned, but I have some wonderful excuses. That is not a confession. That is an implicit denial. I sin, but I have good reasons that excuse me from any consequences. That was Saul's expression of unrepentance. David's expression of repentance is simply, I sin. Period. No excuses, no begging off. A simple acknowledgement that what I did was wrong. Why is it so hard for us to say that? I was wrong. Repeat after me. I was wrong. That's not very enthusiastic. But I'll let it go for now. You have to be able to say that to yourself, to your wife, to your kids, to your brethren. That when you're wrong, you have to simply say, I was wrong, please forgive me. How much trouble would that avoid if we would simply, without excuse, confess to one another when we're wrong and ask for forgiveness instead of trying to defend ourselves and make excuses? This is what David did not do. He did truly repent. And David was forgiven. It's very striking. Chapter 12, verse 13. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sins. That's the great promise. I sin, you're forgiven. They go hand in hand, they go back to back. I have sinned against the Lord has taken away your sin. And that's God's great promise. Psalm 32 is a meditation on the joy of forgiveness that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4. You could say, but David was disciplined, but it's better to say, and David was disciplined, because discipline is part of the blessing of forgiveness. In chapter 12, verse 14, right after Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Previously, Nathan also said, the sword shall never depart from your house. You murdered, you will suffer from that same sin. And he says in verse 11, you did this in secret, but I will take your wives and give them to your companion, which we see later with Absalom. The discipline is just. It is not punishment. It doesn't satisfy for the guilt. It has a different purpose. But it is balanced. The discipline fits the crime just as much as injustice, punishment fits the crime. And so David is disciplined. But again, it's a fatherly discipline, not the punishment of a judge. The only thing that can satisfy justice is the cross of Christ. And this is not that. And so the main thing I'm going to keep coming back to in all of this is the insanity of sin. In chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, Nathan says to David, I anointed you, speaking in the name of the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. Three ways of saying you had everything. And then, in one sin, you lost it all, or you lost the joy of it all. He didn't lose his salvation. He didn't lose his kingship. But he lost his happy home. He lost the goodness and the enjoyment of all that he had. He didn't die, but at many times he must have wished he were dead because of his sin. In chapters 13 through roughly 20, you have all of the various disciplines that God imposed on David. Seven full, perfect chapters of discipline. His sin is in one verse. Boom! Sin. On, and more his discipline. It's insane to go through all of this discipline for the sake of one stupid sin. Listen to it. David sent messengers, took with her, and lay with her. That's the sin. Hebrews 11, the passing pleasures of sin. One of my main purposes today is to persuade you that sin is not worth it. For the sake of illustration, just suppose that eating a Dorito is sinful. You can have everything in the store, but you shall not take from the tree of Doritos. But despite that you have Lay's potato chips and tangy southern barbecue potato chips, you want that Dorito. And so you take the Dorito and you eat it. And then you say, why did I just do that? That's what all sin is. No sin is ever worth it. But the trick is remembering that before you eat rather than after. As we go through all this discipline with David, remember, sin is not worth it. The passing pleasure of sin is not worth the cost of discipline. When you are tempted, think of the discipline. And let the discipline keep you from the sin. Adam and Eve. He took the apple, she ate, she ate her husband, and he ate. It's not worth it. They had the whole garden. They had the immediate presence of God. And for eating one apple or a cranberry, whatever it happened to be, they lost everything. And that is the danger of sin. When you sin, you die. And if you don't die, you will wish you were dead. What does this teach us about God? The first thing that this teaches about us about God is that God is faithful, very much like Psalm 34. God holds you by the hand, and He will not let you fall. David stumbled very badly, but God had His hand. And He would not let him fall so that he did not get up. God promised earlier in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. Father, son, gifts and discipline. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. God had promised David in his sons and therefore also himself that when they sinned, he would discipline them, and God is faithful to the promise. David sinned, and God disciplined him. God did not leave him in his sin. God is faithful because he promised, if you obey me, I will bless you. David obeyed, he was blessed. God is faithful because he promised, if you disobey me, I will curse you with discipline. And that's what David did, and that's what God did. The covenant with David was unconditional. The blessings and cursing were conditional, and God is faithful to all those things. David rebelled, God invoked retribution, David repented, and God granted a large measure of restoration. All the things that God has promised, all the ways in which He has dealt with His people and with us, it's the same with David. One way to think about this, David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David in a very particular and peculiar way. And you think of all these disciplines and you ask yourself the question, if God dealt with David this way, whom he really liked, what's he going to do to me? But he loves us too. And he disciplines us because he loves us. And he disciplined David because he loved him and because he is faithful. One thing that we should understand, because it is somewhat difficult to figure out philosophically, because God appoints whatever comes to pass in terms of the event, but that does not mean that God is the one who tempts us. God did not tempt David. James 1, 12 and following. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, difficulties. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is in the event, but God is in it as a trial to test us, in order that we would be approved. But the devil is in it as an attack in order to destroy us. It's the same event, but there are different purposes in it. And God does not have the purpose to destroy us. Now, while God does not tempt us, He does lead us into temptation. Otherwise, why would we pray, lead us not into temptation? He doesn't tempt us, but He leads us into these trials and temptations. You think of even Jesus Himself. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He does not tempt us, but He does lead us into temptation for His own gracious purposes, that we would be tested and pass, not tested and fail. Also, whenever there is a trial or temptation, God always gives us a way of escape. One important lesson in temptation is that you don't beat it. You flee from it. You are not, understand me, you are not strong enough to beat the devil. Okay? Don't even try it. It's like someone standing on a railroad track and a high-speed train is coming down the tracks. That's temptation, and you're facing temptation. Are you going to say, I'm going to stop this train? You'll be like a bug on a windshield, just a grease spot. Don't be an idiot. Get off the track. I used to walk home from Syracuse University, walk through Oakwood Cemetery. And in the wintertime, when there's a lot of snow, I didn't want to trudge through. So I went up on the railroad tracks because they were cleared from snow. And, you know, when snow is really deep, everything's really quiet. And Route 81, traffic wasn't bad. There's, of course, everybody's dead in the cemetery, so no noise there. So walking down the tracks, everything's quiet. And it's dark. It's in the winter. It's night. All of a sudden, everything lights up. There's light everywhere. It's shining off the snow, and I'm looking around, where's it coming from? And I look down the railroad tracks, and there's this big white light. It's a train! So I throw myself off the tracks into the snow, and I look up, and the train's going, chug, 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 chug. It's not going to get to me for another 15 minutes. But in that instant, I didn't know that. When you see a train, get off the tracks. When you see temptation coming, flee! Get out of there! And that's one of the gracious things about God. He gives us a way of escape. When there's a fire, what do? Look for the exit. Leave the fire to the professionals. Get out! When you see temptation, look for the exit and get out. If you have to, reach over at the plug and pull it out when you're facing temptation on the internet. Do whatever you have to do to get out of there. What should David have done? Sees a beautiful woman bathing. Turn around and go home. If your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. And his eyes were glued on that woman. And what he needed to do was turn his head and leave his eyes behind and go home and flee from it. There is no other way. You cannot beat it. You will not beat it. It will kill you unless you get away. Thirdly, God does not leave us in our sin. When we sin, He does not leave us there. But as He sent Nathan to David, He sends us to each other. If you see your brother in sin, go to him. Matthew 18, Luke 17. It's our responsibility toward each other to be Nathans to one another. And that when we see a brother or a sister in sin, to go to them and to call them to repentance. Now, Nathan was very clever. And sometimes we need to be very clever in persuading people about their sin. If Nathan just went to David and said, you're a bad boy, he might have had a fight on his hands. But he brought him in the back door, made him condemn someone else, and then showed him that it applied to him. And that's actually something that we can use as well. Fourthly, God forgives our sin. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fifthly, God disciplines us so that we do not return to sin. You may notice that throughout the rest of the chapters with David, David never committed adultery again. He never murdered again. Why was that? Because God made these things so painful for him, he couldn't do it. And God will work in your life. And when He disciplines you, that is His love, so that you will never do this again. And so we should kiss the rod that whacks us, because it is keeping us from going back to our mess. When David excommunicates in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I turn over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that in the day of Christ they will be saved. It is discipline. It is as a gracious purpose. A number of sleep in 1 Corinthians 11 with respect to the Lord's Supper, but this is so that we will not perish with the world. Here too, another reminder of the insanity of sin. Hebrews 11 speaks about the passing pleasure of sin. That's the nature of sin. It's passing. It's here and gone. It's not worth it. Sin passes, discipline endures. It's insane to sin in view of the cost. And also think of Esau in Hebrews 12:16. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, I like soup, but it's not worth selling your birthright. Giving away everything, your whole inheritance, for a bowl of soup? That's what every sin is. Giving away your happiness for the sake of one thing that you just can't let go of. How about us? Condemn David and see yourself. When you look at David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you should say, this is unbearably evil. And then you should hear Nathan saying to you, you're the man. Just as Nathan told this story, David recognized the story and condemned the man in the story who stole the poor man's one lamb. David condemns him, and Nathan says, you're the man. The Holy Spirit's doing the same thing with us. He tells the story of David, and we say, David was evil. And the Holy Spirit says to us in the person of Nathan, says, you're the man. David condemns the man in the story, and he's the man. We condemn David in the narrative, and we're the one. What Nathan did to persuade David, the Holy Spirit is doing to persuade us that David's case is our own. Romans 2, verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you escape the judgment of God? Consider in your own person all the people whom you have criticized just this past week. And then consider how what you criticized in them, you also are guilty of. You condemn someone else for their laziness, and you're not. You condemn someone else because they have succumbed to pornography, and you haven't. You condemn someone for slander, and you haven't gossiped. Every critique of every other person that you make is a mirror on your own soul. And every condemnation that you utter bounces back to you and says, you are the man. Then secondly, like David, confess the righteousness of God. Psalm 51, verse 4, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Confess to God that adultery is wrong and murder is wrong. And that just because you did these things doesn't mean that the law is wrong and you are right. You can't justify yourself by rejecting the law. You have to confess the law and even in doing so, condemn yourself. In 2 Samuel 12, God says, why have you despised me? Why have you despised the word of the Lord? David despised the word of the Lord by saying that adultery, in his sin, saying adultery is not wrong. And in his murder, saying murder is not wrong. And in order to deal with things in truth, we need to confess, we need to know it, and then we need to confess the law of God so that we will then know when indeed we have sinned. We cannot confess our sin unless we first confess God's righteousness. Third thing, keep your tree green. This is the whole issue of lust. Each one is tempted and is carried away by his own lust, and when lust is conceived, gives birth to sin. And then later in James chapter 4, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. This is David. You lust and do not have, so you commit adultery. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You do whatever it takes to get what you want. That is your lust. And so the only way to deal with it is by suppressing your lust. Temptation is like a spark. And if a spark hits very dry material, it will burst into flame. But when a spark hits a green tree, it will be snuffed out. It won't ignite a fire because the tree resists that ignition. If you are filled with inordinate desire, desire beyond what God has called you to, or beyond what is legitimate, then you are dry. You are dry tinder. And when a spark hits you, you will explode into flame. How do you become a green tree? Proverbs 5 says, drink water from your own cistern. David had plenty of provision, had many wives and many concubines. There was absolutely no excuse for him to be messing around with somebody else's wife. What he should have done was to satisfy himself with his wives so that he would not be liable to temptation with someone else. Drink water from your own cistern. Water your own tree. Be green as a tree that you will not be so susceptible. Another aspect of it is to be content, and an essential element of contentment is thanksgiving. Give thanks for what you have. Enjoy what the Lord has given you. Be content, and you will not be discontented by temptation and thereby led into sin. Your lusts are a burning fire. Put them out. Put them out with the legitimate means God has given you. Give thanks. Use what God has given you. And be content. Fourthly, watch and pray against every temptation. Pray in this way. Lead us not into temptation. Pray for that. Pray that God would keep you away from temptation, that when He brings you in, you would, as He's promised, provide a way out. Matthew 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, He encourages his apostles to watch and pray against temptation. The temptation to deny Christ was coming. How do you deal with it? You watch and you pray. Satan is on a prowl. You need to look for an exit. Fifthly, be warned against every form of greed. David had plenty of everything, including wives and concubines. And what drove him was to desire more than he was given, more than he needed. And we all wrestle with these kinds of things. We desire, and our desires outstrip what God calls us to and what is legitimate. This is particularly germane in sexual matters. Consider 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we told you. This is exemplified by David. We each need to know how to manage our own beings. If you have the gift of singleness, give thanks to God for it and don't get married. But if you don't have the gift of singleness, pray to God and be married and be satisfied in that relationship. And be warned that when we fall into adultery, God becomes our enemy. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. God will deal with you. He will not let this pass. And this warning needs to keep us from it. In Hebrews 13:4, the same thing. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. If you, in your lust and your greed, pursue sin in order to obtain what you want, God will make your life miserable so that you will repent of it and so that you'll never go there again. You don't have to think very far in terms of your own experience and the experience of those whom you know, where God has disciplined very severely in these matters. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Item F, do not delay repentance. Think of David in Psalm 32 and the agony he went through. Repent slowly. Fight it all the way. When you sin slowly. Fight it all the way. When you repent, repent quickly. Item G, it's worth exploring on its own. Endeavor to restore as restored. In both Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, when David sought restoration from the Lord, in both cases, he pledged himself to testify to others about the goodness of God. The point being that when we come back to God, we should bring other people with us. Repentance and the forgiveness of sin is one of the primary motivations for evangelism. If we repent, if God forgives us, we must tell other people about it so that they would enjoy the same benefits. And again, just one last strike at the main point on the insanity of sin. It is not worth it. David had everything, and by one sin he lost the happiness of all of it. Adam and Eve had everything, and by one sin they lost the happiness of all of it. Moses bypassed, let go of the passing pleasures of sin. Esau did not. Sin is insane. The consequences are so extreme, even for the believer, that they ought to keep us from disobedience. Let us pray. Father, with all of this testimony and all of these warnings, it is amazing that we are so easily deceived into thinking that sin won't matter, that a victimless crime, it'll be okay, God will forgive us, God will not discipline us. And Lord, we are deceived even as Adam and Eve were in the garden. Lord, please fix these things so firmly in our minds that we will be terrified to sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.